We will conclude our mini-series on the seven I am declarations of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. With God's help in this message, we will study the last of these seven I am statements. I am the true vine. So please get your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 15. And let us read the first two verses. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy, infallible word. Now, here in our passage, we see three main characters or metaphors. First, the grapevine. Who is Jesus? Second, the husbandman or the vine dresser or the caretaker of the vineyard, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we also see a branch here. And there are two kinds of branch in this passage. We see a branch that does not bear fruit, referring to an unbeliever. And we also see a branch that bears fruit, referring to a believer in Christ. Now, what we're going to do in this message is focus on the fruitless branches. And the Lord willing, this afternoon we will tackle the fruitful branches. So this is part one of our message. So let's look at the branches that do not bear fruit, a symbol of the unbelievers. Now, the question is this. Why? Why do they not bear fruit? Especially, we read in verse 2, look at your Bible please, John chapter 15 verse 2, we read that they are in Christ. So Jesus says, every branch in me. Now notice that prepositional phrase here. In me that bears not fruit, he, referring to his Father, takes away. And so the question again is this. If these branches, if these people are in Christ, how come that they don't bear fruit? Well, there are three interpretations about this verse. I'll give all of them. Here's the first one. Some think that the every branch in the first part of verse 2 refers to those who were once in Christ, once believers, but because of their apostasy, they left or abandoned their faith. They lost their salvation. And that's why they are no longer bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals believe this teaching, that you can lose your salvation. They say, and they will quote Matthew, for instance, chapter 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so they will say, if you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved. Thus, for the Pentecostals, our assurance of salvation depends on us, on our performance. You and I must keep our faith, or else we will lose it. Well, here's the problem with this interpretation. If you pay attention carefully to verse 2, you will note that Jesus here is speaking in the present tense. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that is in me, that is in Christ. So he's speaking here in the present tense. These fruitless branches are described as in Christ. Not as once were in Christ. No, they are in Christ presently. Plus, the Bible does not support the teaching that salvation can be lost. In biblical Christianity, there is no spiritual miscarriages. You cannot lose your spiritual life, which you have received from Jesus by faith. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. Remember the one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Perseverance of the saints. In other words, those who are in Christ will persevere until the end. Or actually prefer the term, the preservation of the saints. Because the reason why we are going to persevere until the end is because God is going to preserve us because of His sustaining, preserving grace upon us. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He, referring to God, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So who will perform our salvation, which God has begun in us? God Himself. And so, our assurance of salvation does not depend on our performance, but on God's performance, because He is the one who will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Actually, in the original, that verb perform should be better translated as complete or finish. In other words, God is going to complete, finish that which He has begun in us. Because when He saved us, the gospel story does not end there. We are being sanctified also by God. And we know that someday, when Jesus returns, we will be glorified. We will receive our perfect, glorified bodies. God is not yet done in us. He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate goal of salvation. God did not save us just to save us from sin or from the penalty or power of sin. He saved us ultimately to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal of redemption, to be like Jesus. And that's why when Jesus returns, according to John the Beloved, and when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. So we reject the teaching of the Pentecostals that you can lose our salvation. Our salvation is not up to us to keep it. No, Jesus will keep it, who is the giver and sustainer of eternal life. So we reject the first interpretation that the every branch in the first part of verse 2 refers to those who were once in Christ. They were once believers, but because of their apostasy, because they left their faith, they lost their salvation. Second interpretation. Others say it is possible to be in Christ or to be a Christian and not bear fruit. Again, look at verse 2. So they will use this passage. Every branch in me, every branch in Christ that bears not fruit, he takes away. So they will say, you see, it is possible to be in Jesus, to be a Christian, and not bear fruit. Someone explains it this way, and I quote, one could be in a state of salvation and lack entirely the fruit of repentance from sin and obedience to Christ. The dispensationalist Zane Hodges, he was born in 1932, he died in 2008, Zane Hodges held this view. He actually taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he became known for his free grace theology. Free grace theology. At first glance, this theology sounds good. Free grace. But actually, it is a bad theology. Someone defines the free grace theology of Zane Hodges this way. Listen carefully, please. It is a view that holds that eternal life is received as a free gift only through belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, we can agree with him with that. Let me repeat that. It is a view that holds that eternal life is received as a free gift only through faith or belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But here comes the problem. And it need not necessarily result in repentance or good works. Therefore, one need not preach repentance when preaching the message of salvation. Now, this teaching has become appealing to many people. Now, imagine, please listen carefully. I don't want you to get confused. Listen carefully. According to Zane Hodges, according to free grace theology, you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to receive Him as your Lord. Let me repeat that. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to have Him as your Lord. And of course, this is very appealing. Who wants to go to hell? Who wants to suffer eternal condemnation? We want to be saved. We want salvation. We want Jesus as our Savior. But then according to this free grace theology, you don't need to receive Jesus as your Lord. Because that implies, if He is your Lord, then who are you? You are His servant. If you are His servant, that means you are to serve Him. Well, that's another story. I want to be saved. I want salvation, but I don't want to serve Him. Oh, I want to hear the twofold obedience of Jesus Christ, because people who have embraced this view, consciously or unconsciously, love to hear a message about how Christ has saved them from their sin. And so they enjoy thoroughly hearing a message about the twofold obedience of Christ. His active obedience, how Jesus kept God's law perfectly, and His passive obedience, how Jesus died to pay the penalty of our disobedience. Oh, they love to hear a message about the doctrine of double imputation, that our sin was imputed to Jesus, and so he became sin, and his righteousness was imputed to us through faith in him, and so we became the righteousness of God. Or they love to hear a message about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, how Jesus died in our place. But they feel uncomfortable hearing a message about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, about how we are to save Jesus or to serve Jesus. Just preach about salvation, but don't preach about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, about my responsibility. Don't preach about Christian living, how I am supposed to live according to the gospel. Don't preach about following Jesus, because that's not comfortable. Don't preach about prayer, because I don't want to attend prayer meeting. Don't preach about mission outreach or evangelism or about sharing the gospel with others. That makes me feel uncomfortable. Don't preach about worship, because for them, they can be a Christian and not part of a local church. And I tell you, I have met several people, usually on the plane or at the airport. You talk about Christianity, and they will confidently and boldly say that they are Christians. And the moment you ask them, "So may I know, what church are you part of?" "I'm not part of any church." "Oh, so where do you worship?" "At home." "Oh, you're healthy. You travel. You can go here and there, but you can't go to church." "Oh, no. But I am saved. You see, Jesus is my Savior, but I don't want Him to be my Lord, because I don't want to be His servant. I don't want to serve Him." And so they love to hear a message about Christology, about salvation, but not about marriage. Don't preach about me being a husband or father. Mind your own business. Don't preach about hospitality. "I don't want to talk to strangers. I don't want to talk to a visitor. I don't want to have anyone come over to our home for supper and fellowship. That makes me uncomfortable. But I can meet with you at Starbucks for 2 hours, and we can talk about covenant theology. We can talk about double imputation. I'm fine with that." Oh, but the moment you tell that person, "Well, we've been talking for 2 hours now about Christology. Why don't we go to downtown and reach out to the homeless people?" "Well, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy for that. I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Him as my Lord." They love to read books on theology, but not about prayer, evangelism, marriage. Not a book about how to be a better husband or parent. Not a book about humility. You ask them, "When was the last time you read a book about parenting?" "I could not recall." "See, Jesus is my Savior, but He is not my Lord. I don't want to make a commitment to Him and to His church. I don't want to be a member of a local church, because it comes with responsibilities. So I can just be like a grasshopper. I can go from one church to another, and the moment I don't like this church, then I'm going to hop again. I'm going to attend another church. It's like a marriage. Let's live in. But I don't want to commit to you. Let's not get married, so that if something happens, then I'll just leave you and find another girl or another man." You know what's fascinating? Recently, Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist and author of The God Delusion, was on the BBC News. And he insisted that he did not want to rid England of its Christian heritage. Then he said, now I'm quoting him. These are the words of Richard Dawkins. Listen carefully, please. I am not one of those who wants to stop Christian traditions. This is historically a Christian country. He's talking about England or the UK in general. And then he added this. He said, I am a cultural Christian. So Richard Dawkins said, I am a cultural Christian. In other words, he wants all the good benefits of Christianity, but he does not want the God of Christianity. He would not want to live in North Korea, in a communist country. No. I am a cultural Christian. I want to live in a nation that promotes Christian culture. I'm not going to Nigeria, dominated by Islamic radical religion. I don't want to go there. England is a far better country. Christian culture still alive here. I don't want to rid England of its Christian heritage. But I don't want to submit to the God of Christianity. And you see the same problem with those who claim to be Christians. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Him as their Lord. They don't want Jesus as their Lord. Preach about Saviorship, we're good with that. But not about His Lordship. Preach about the gospel, I love to hear the gospel, but not about the law. Preach about faith, I'm fine with that. But don't preach about repentance. Because the moment you preach about repentance, it implies that we need to talk about sin. And I'm not comfortable talking about sin. And really, according to them, according to those who have embraced this free grace theology, if you preach lordship, if you preach the law or repentance in light of the gospel, then this will lead to legalism. Legalism. In 1991, writing for the Table Talk magazine, J.A. Packer, the late J.A. Packer, said, listen to what he said, if you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and a seminary teaching record, arguing for the reality of an eternal salvation that may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of one's life, I would have told you that you were out of your mind. But now the thing has happened. And J.A. Packer is talking about Zane Hodges, who thinks repentance is not a condition for eternal salvation, nor is it part of faith itself. And Zane Hodges would say, well, look at Paul and Silas. What did they say to the Philippian jailer? Remember that story in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What was the response of Paul and Silas? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so you see, Zane Hodges will say, there is no mention of repentance here. Paul did not say, who understood theology so well, he did not say, well, Philippian jailer, you need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No. He just said, he and Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No mention of repentance or turning away from sin. The emphasis is on faith. And so he would say, Zane Hodges, one need not preach repentance when preaching the message of salvation. Well, the absence of repentance in that passage does not imply that repentance is not necessary for salvation. Because the truth is, when you believe on Jesus or in Jesus, or that preposition should be actually translated into Jesus. When you believe into Jesus, you also turn away from your sin. You cannot believe in Jesus unless you turn away from your sin. And what do you call that turning away from sin? But repentance. And so when you repent, when you turn away from sin, you turn to God. You believe in God. And that's why Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said in verse 37, "Men of Israel," remember that famous sermon? And then as he was preaching, we read in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. And then they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" What did Peter say in response to that question? "Repent and be baptized." Now, Peter did not say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, does it mean that Peter is suggesting that faith is not necessary for salvation? No! Because here's the truth. You cannot have everything in one message. You do that in your family devotion. Now, I trust that you, fathers, lead your family devotion. You read a passage, and you cannot always have a well-balanced presentation of the gospel. Sometimes the emphasis is on repentance, like what we see in Peter's message. Sometimes the emphasis is on faith, like we see in the message of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. Now, you catechism teachers, you do the same. You only have 30 minutes or 25 minutes. I don't know how long you have. Of course, you cannot have everything in one message. When you have your Bible study, you ladies, you men, you read a chapter. In that chapter, don't expect the author to cover all the aspects of theology. That's impossible. And I hope you don't expect me also, when I preach to you, that I cover everything. I can't, unless you are willing to stay for 3 hours. And so let's not judge Paul or Peter and say your message is not well balanced. Jesus did the same. Repent. Elsewhere, believe. Sometimes the emphasis is on the active obedience. Sometimes on the passive obedience. Sometimes you see the emphasis on the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers. Sometimes the emphasis is on the imputation of sin to Christ. Now, one of the problems, too, of free grace theology is this. It produces antinomianism. Boys and girls, when you say antinomianism, from two words, anti means against, and nomianism, coming from the word nomos, means law, so against law. So really, antinomianism would say you can be a Christian and not obey God's law. You can be in Christ and not bear fruit, going back to our text. And I think here, Zane Hodges overreacted to legalism. Because Zane Hodges, he wanted to protect faith alone, that sola fide, from good works. And he viewed repentance as an act of work. That if you repent, that's a form of work. And so if you include repentance in the presentation of the gospel, now you have faith plus good works. But he's mistaken, because we know that even repentance is a gift from God. Because by nature, we are dead in sin and trespasses. How do I know that I am a sinner? How do I know that I have transgressed God's law? How do I know that I have offended God? It is because the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the gospel. The Holy Spirit opened my heart. The Holy Spirit granted me that gift of repentance. That's why I'm repenting of my sin. And I believed in Jesus with the same reason, because God has given me that gift of faith. Now, of course, you see the same problem among the hyper-Calvinists. Their intent is good to protect God's sovereignty from the abuse of human responsibility. And that's why it's fascinating to observe. If you present the gospel, a hyper-Calvinist will look at it and say, that's Arminianism, presenting the gospel. Then an Arminian will say, well, that's Calvinism, biblical presentation, biblical offer, free grace of the gospel. That's hyper-Calvinism, because you're not really emphasizing human responsibility enough. So we have that tendency, and I think that's one of the problems of Zane Hodges. He overreacted to legalism. R.C. Sproul said, if a person claims to have faith, yet brings no fruit of obedience whatsoever, it is proof positive that the claim to faith is a false claim. True faith inevitably and necessarily bears fruit. The absence of fruit indicates the absence of faith. We are not justified by the fruit of our faith. We are justified by the fruit of Christ's merit. We receive His merit only by faith. But it is only by faith, through faith, that we receive His merit. And all true faith yields fruit. And so this morning, if you claim to be a Christian and you are not bearing fruit, you need to ask yourself. Maybe your faith is dead. Maybe you are not a true believer. And again, one of the problems of free grace theology is that it produces nominal Christianity. Christians in name only, but their lives do not show Christ. Do not manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In 1981, Zane Hodges wrote a book entitled The Gospel Under Siege, a study on faith and works. And his point again is this: you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to receive Him as your Lord. In 1988, to challenge his view, John MacArthur of Grace Community Church wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And there, he was arguing, you receive Jesus either as both Jesus and Lord, Savior and Lord, or as neither. As neither. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Lord. You either receive Him as both or as neither. The following year, in 1989, Zane Hodges responded to John MacArthur with a book, Absolutely Free, a biblical reply to Lordship Salvation. And the debate between the two theologians became known as the Lordship Salvation controversy. And again, I think another problem of free grace theology, which is really similar to hyper grace theology that is common among the charismatics, they emphasize divine grace too much at the expense of God's moral law. And that's why in many evangelical churches today, you will not hear the reading of God's law. let alone among the charismatic churches. You go to a charismatic church, you will not hear the reading of God's law. No preaching from the moral law. Hyper-grace theology, like hyper-Calvinism. You see, biblical grace produces godliness or good works. I read Titus chapter 2, and please get there. Titus chapter 2. Let's read Titus chapter 2. And this will help us have a better a view of grace. Not hyper-grace theology, not free-grace theology, but biblical grace theology. Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous or showing zeal of good works. You see, that's a mark of true saving grace. Zeal. Zeal for good works. Now again, we are not saved by good works. We are not saved by the fruit of righteousness. But if you really have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you by faith in Him, you will bear the fruit of righteousness. Or else, you are not truly connected to the vine by faith. Arthur Pink summarizes it this way. No one can receive Christ as his Savior while he rejects him as Lord. Therefore, those who have not bowed to Christ's scepter or kingship, lordship, and enthroned him in their hearts and lives, and yet imagine that they are trusting him as Savior, are deceived. You are deceiving yourself if you think that you can be saved and not bear fruit. You are deceiving yourself. Now, let's move to the last and third view. The covenantal view. That is to say, the every branch here in verse 2 refers to those who are externally in Christ. Externally, not internally, but externally in Christ. Or you can use this expression. The branches that do not bear fruit, they are those unbelieving covenant of God. Now, the traditional rendition of verse 2 is, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. So here Jesus is the vine, the true vine, and we are the branches. And Jesus, sorry, his father, the father of Jesus, is the farmer, the caretaker of the vineyard. But as you know, especially in the Old Testament, Israel, God's covenant people, are collectively referred to as a vine. Vine. Look at Psalm 80 verse 8, please. Psalm 80 verse 8. Psalm 80 verse 8. Psalm chapter 80 verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So, God is saying here, I have brought a vine out of Egypt. So, vine is a symbol of Israel. And I have planted it, replanted it. Where? In Canaan, in the promised land. And so here, God is addressing Israel, his covenant people, collectively as a vine. And Jesus is actually, he is the vineyard or vineyard. So picture this. Jesus is the vineyard, Israel is the vine, planted inside that vineyard, inside Jesus Christ. But the problem is this, this vine is not bearing fruit. And what's wrong with that? Well, because this vine is only planted externally, not internally. Planted covenantally, not savingly. And we need to make that distinction. Yes, we don't deny the fact that when God addressed His people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, He would say something like this. Let's say Exodus 3 verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. My people. So God would not hesitate to address the people of Israel collectively as my people. Elsewhere, my children. Now, does it mean that all of them were God's people savingly? You know the answer. Of course not. He was talking in a covenantal language. And we need to interpret John chapter 15 in the same way. Now addressed more specifically to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that inside His church, and we're not talking about the universal or invisible church, but the visible church, or you can even say, our church here, inside this church, this local visible church, you have two kinds of branch. You have two kinds of vine. Those who are connected to Jesus by faith and those who are not. But they are inside this covenant community. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, please read that, Romans chapter 2 verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here you see two kinds of a Jew. A Jew only outwardly. Yes, he was circumcised. He was circumcised, but not in his heart, only in his flesh, not by the Spirit. But you have also here another Jew who is one inwardly circumcised in his heart because he experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so what does it mean? It means if you are a member of this church, either by baptism or when you made a confession of faith, God looks at you as a covenant child. And that's why we address our children, covenant children. Because you are part, you are members of this covenant community. But your membership, your being part of this covenant community does not guarantee your salvation. Because you can be a member of a local church only externally, not internally. Because you are only part of that local church without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you're not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, if you recall, the Jews boastfully said to Jesus in John chapter 8, well, we are descendants of Abraham. Or maybe to apply it to us in modern language. My parents are Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I am a member of a Christian church. And Jesus said to the Jews who claimed, well, we belong to Abraham. Abraham is our father. He said in verse 4, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, because you do not believe in me. You are not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You hate me. How come you claim that you belong to Abraham? That you belong to me or to my father? And you know what's sad is this. According to verse 2, those branches that do not bear fruit, they will be taken away by the Father. Look at verse 2, please. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. He takes away. And picture this. So Jesus is the vine, and you are the branches. You're connected only covenantally, not savingly, because you don't believe in Jesus. You are part of Him, of His church. Like in the Old Testament, they were part of the covenant community. But if you don't bear fruit, that shows that you are not really one of His own. And Jesus says, My Father will take that branch away. Separation, total separation. Which means, you know, boys and girls, once you cut off that branch from the stem, that branch will die. It's an imagery of death. Right now, it may not be obvious. We're all here. It's not obvious that you are actually a dead branch. A dead vine, to use the other analogy, that Jesus is the vineyard and you are the vine planted in that vineyard. But the time will come that God Himself will remove you, and you will be removed from all the covenantal blessings. And then verse 6 says, John, and we will end here, John 15, verse 6. And if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. God is going to burn you because you are useless. You are a useless branch. You're just taking up that space in that vineyard. You're not producing. And you're not producing fruit because you don't have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message calls for a self-examination. God wants us to examine ourselves. God is not saying, are you a member of this church? No, that's not the question. The question is, are you bearing? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you bearing the fruit of righteousness? And you know the answer to that question. And if not, repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's not yet too late for you. You don't want to be cut off and cast into that lake of fire. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this solemn warning that we can be in Christ only externally, outwardly, only covenantally, but not savingly. Oh Lord, You know us, Lord. You can read our minds, see our hearts. Lord, if there is someone here who is not bearing fruit because he or she has no faith, true faith in the true vine, in Jesus, Lord, use this message to save that person for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.